Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John once again. 1 John chapter 4. This morning our text will be 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. I hope by now your Bible, like mine, is sort of falling open to those places. You know, it's got a unique impression in your Bible. That'd be good. Follow along as I read verses 7 and 8 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Knowledge of God's love, as we've been saying these past few weeks, precedes our love for one another. Knowledge of God's love precedes our love for one another, and John is demonstrating that in this very practical section. Practical everyday love for other believers, the practice of love that God requires to take place among his children in the church, that is only ever built on a deep, rich, doctrinal understanding of God's love for us. Another way to say that is you only can love the children of God as you realize God's love for them. And it's in our growth in that very thing, to understand God's love for his children, that actually enables us to love God's children as God himself loves them. And so you can find the thrust of this section, what I read and following, in verses 7, 11, and 21. This is what John is after. Chapter 4, verse 7, I already read it. He says, let us love one another. Then verse 11, he repeats this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then he repeats this again in verse 21. This is how you know this whole section is strung together. It's a single unit where he says, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So he's after brotherly love, love within the household of God, love between siblings, spiritual siblings, you could say. And this is what John is fixated on for these Christians. And it's also not only important to recognize that he's pursuing in the immediate context, love for one another, but even that serves a greater purpose. You remember, this whole letter is not simply about love, but it's love for a further purpose. Let me just remind you in chapter 1, verse 3, John says, what we the apostles have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then 1:4 says, and these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. John has no greater joy than that these believers join him and the other apostles in the certainty, in the confidence of their fellowship with God. And then he articulates that in what's coming, again, chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, here's the purpose, you may know that you have eternal life. John desires their assurance. These are already believers. He's not trying to get them saved, but he's trying to increase their confidence that they are saved. So assurance is God's desire through his apostles for his children. And so what this confidence we're learning from 1 John primarily requires is the practice of brotherly love, love for and between believers. If you want assurance of faith, if you want confidence in your faith, you must love the brothers. And you can see in that dynamic the way that we participate with God in our assurance. Confidence in the faith, true confidence that's God-given. You know, you might have a worldly, earthly, man-made confidence, but God-given confidence in salvation, it does not come apart from our own efforts. God does not just hand down confidence, assurance, apart from any striving or any obedience on your part. Salvation works that way. God gives salvation on his own. He grants salvation by faith alone, apart from works. And even as we'll see this morning, the initial act of salvation is completely God's alone, apart from faith. But assurance or confidence that we're saved, it actually requires our obedient participation with God. And so what John has emphasized now that in multiple sections of 1 John is the role that love for one another plays in us gaining that confidence. If there's any way for you to gain confidence, it must involve this brotherly love. Now, as we look at this love that John is talking about, it'd be helpful to just remember some things about this love. There is probably no virtue so rare, but also so well known in our day as that of love. So rare and yet so common at the same time. Organizations, celebrities, everywhere around us in our culture, you'd be hard pressed to look somewhere and not hear something about this virtue of love. Even this is pressed and pushed by those who are practicing some of the most vile sins known to man. Take an organization like the NFL, for example. In 2022, the league approved a variety of slogans for the field and as helmet decals. Maybe you've seen this if you watched much football over the past few years. Phrases like end racism, stop hate, it takes all of us. These begin appearing on the field and the uniforms and the helmets of certain teams. And they even included among the league approved phrases these two phrases: choose love, and even be love. I have no idea what that means, but that's one of the approved phrases. And it's emblazoned on the back of helmets, you know, in the end zone. Be love, choose love. So you can just see in what a commonality this is in our culture. What's helpful to remember is that John is not pushing for a love that is recognizable to the world. He's not pushing for something that is culturally popular or that's a social fad that can suit everyone's taste. You know, everybody can get on board. Ah, yeah, that kind of love. That's what we want. John is articulating what he has in mind, a different kind of love. It's a brotherly love, which means that this is love for God's people specifically. It's a brotherly love, a love for God's household, not just all people generally. Do Christians possess a love for all people generally? Of course, just like God himself possesses a love for all people generally. And like every good father, like every good parent, that parent possesses a unique love for their children that actually wouldn't be good if he shared that love with everyone, with all the world's children, with the neighbor's kids. He has a unique love for his children. So this brotherly love that John has in mind, just due to the phrase one another, he's talking about within the household of faith, within God's family. The love that John has in mind is not only brotherly love, but it's Christ-like love, meaning it follows Christ's example, who laid down his life for us, according to chapter 3, verse 16. By this we have known love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So it's a Christ-like love that involves the giving up of our own selves, our own souls, our lives. And it's also a godly love. It's a godly love because it conforms to God's commandments. It takes its cues from God. It follows God's way. It's not a man-made love, a virtue for us to read in, whatever we would like to read into it. So whatever my carnal heart desires, your love for me requires that you accept it. That's not the kind of love that John is after. He's after a godly love. It pursues the Lord. It obeys the Lord. It follows where God leads. And so just from those three characteristics alone, if the love is a brotherly love, a Christ-like love, a godly love, the world wants no part of that. This is unique. This is different. The world's never promoted this kind of love. It never will promote this kind of love. But for us, this is this particular love. This is exactly the kind of love that brings assurance. It increases our confidence. It's so good for us. And last time when we were in this passage, I mentioned that John is appealing in various ways to these Christians to love one another. And part of John's appeal was a rational appeal. It was an appeal to reason. It wasn't just a mindless, natural feeling that they were supposed to feel that just comes and goes, over which they have no control. But he appealed to their reason. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." So the loved ones are called to love. And then he gives a reason, for or because love is from God. So they're supposed to consider this reality that love is from God. And that's supposed to motivate them, spur them on to love one another. This is reasonable. The source of love ought to make you, compel you to love one another. But then you'll notice from that first conjunction, for or because, he adds another conjunction. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So this is really what that coordinating conjunction is, what this is. And he is adding to the list of reasons that he's giving these Christians to love one another. So not only because of the source of love, but also for two other reasons that we'll look at this morning. And these two reasons that John is going to give them why they must love one another, he mentions these two invisible realities. Each at the end of verse 7, and really John's argument is that love is the visible proof where these apply to someone who claims Christ. Love is the visible proof of two invisible realities, you could say. That's the point of what we'll study this morning, is that love is the visible proof of two invisible realities. And we'll just take these one at a time, these two invisible realities. The first invisible reality is regeneration. Regeneration. You can't see what John describes here in the second half of verse 7. Everyone who loves has been born of God. You can't see this. This is what Jesus said in John 3, famously to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Just like the wind blows where it wishes, the Spirit does what he wants, comes and goes. You can't track him. You can't trace him out. You can't see him work, but you can see the evidence. You can't see God produce the new birth. So how do we know whether someone has been born of God? This can apply to others and ourselves, right? Each of you, you can't see, feel, taste, touch, sense God's regenerating work. But you can see the effects, and the effect that John has in the bullseye is love of the brethren. That term regeneration, by the way, just re, a prefix meaning again, and then generate, meaning create or to bring into being. So to bring into being again or to create again, the idea is God is creating new life in someone who's spiritually dead. They're alive physically, but they need a different kind of life, a new life. They need to be born again. John says, born of God. So John's point here is that we must love one another because brotherly love proves whether this new birth is a reality for us. This implies a few things. If the fruit of regeneration, what you can see on the tree, tells you what is down at the root in the soil, where you can't see, underneath the tree, so to speak, if the fruit is love and that tells you that the new birth has happened, that's the visible reality is love, the invisible reality is regeneration, then this tells you that regeneration must take place before obedience. Doesn't it imply that? You can't get the fruit of obedience before you have the root of regeneration. If obedience to the command to love one another proves regeneration, then the new birth obviously must come before any obedient love. And all obedience fits this paradigm. No one obeys God truly unless and until they have been born again. You can't drink from a cup until you have a cup to drink from. You can't obey from the heart until you have a heart that obeys. So regeneration must precede obedience, genuine obedience. This is partly why the church doesn't expend its resources and time and efforts trying to reform the world, trying to Christianize society. They can't be Christianized. They can't actually submit to the Lord in the way that God requires apart from his saving work in their lives. They must be born again. So that's our message. This is what we hold out before people. You must be born again. And yes, you can't cause it to happen any more than you caused your first birth. You were a passive participant in your first natural birth. And in a similar way, you've got to receive the new birth. But it's still commanded. You must be born again. Be born again. This is where a sinner, that by virtue of us putting this before sinners, God demonstrating that salvation and obedience only come by way of an impossible act. It brings sinners rightly to the point of despair and hopelessness and should compel them to cast themselves entirely on God's mercy. You want God's help? Cry out to him. Admit to him you're helpless. You can't do it. Ask him to perform the work that you cannot perform for yourself. A second thing this teaches us is that God's love is impossible, meaning the practice of God's love that he's commanding of us, this is absolutely impossible apart from radical change. You cannot love God until you are changed by God, until you're born of God. You can't love God's people unless you've been born from above. God's love, just think about what John is putting before us when he says everyone who loves, and notice just how wide he's opening the door. Everyone who loves, anyone who loves, doesn't matter what your skin color is, doesn't matter where you were born, your country of origin, ethnicity, time period, when you exist, social status, wealth, resources, or the lack thereof, mental capabilities, or the lack thereof, everyone, everybody who loves. Here's what you can be certain about that person. Everyone who loves, in the way John is describing, has been born of God. That's demonstrating that this kind of love is so impossible for us to practice on our own that we need a new heart. We need a completely new life that comes to us from the outside, that God produces, if we're going to practice this. This is impossible love. So you must really become a new person in order to practice God's love for his children. I want us to consider that just these couple things. A new heart has always been necessary to keeping God's commandments. This has always been the case. If you're going to obey God as God requires, not just go through the motions, you need a new heart from God. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You pursued obedience to God before conversion in some way. You were taught the right thing by your parents growing up. You were in a Christian environment, surrounded by the church, and you conformed. But God had to bring new life to you. And then you found yourself with new loves. A love for God's people, a love for God's commands. This is what John is describing. So this new heart has always been necessary. We need to consider that. And I also want to help us see why love is so impossible for us to practice without the new birth. Why has God made it so impossible to practice this apart from regeneration? So just for a moment, I want you to keep your place here and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, there are some differences as Moses is addressing the corporate seed of Israel, but this still does make the point. Here at the end of Moses' life, at the end of what Moses would write for the Jews in subsequent generations, the first generation coming out of Egypt has died off. The 40 years in the wilderness has come to an end. That disobedient people is gone. And now they're ready to enter into the promised land, a new people, setting their sights on old promises. Here's what Moses tells them. Look at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to cut with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had cut with them at Horeb. So no longer at Sinai or Horeb, but now in the land of Moab, ready to enter the promised land. And Moses summoned, verse 2, all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all his servants, and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Even the second generation had a view to these things. Yet, verse 4, something still true of them. Yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. What's still true of Israel? That corporate seed, they have not altogether received this new heart, new eyes, new ears. And what does Jesus say when we open up the New Testament? Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. You have eyes to see, then see. Ears to hear, then hear. Clearly, all of them do not still have that. God's promise to bring this about in his people is still outstanding. So when are they going to get it? How will it come? Turn the page to chapter 30, verse 6. God's going to have to do it. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You just notice the consequence of having God impart this kind of heart is what? Life. Eternal life is what he has in mind. Real life, true life. John's theology is the same as Moses. I want you to have eternal life. You must be born of God. God must give you a new heart. But you see the connection. If you're going to obey the words of the covenant, you actually need a new heart to do it. Same is true of New Testament believers. Now, this time period, we still need God's regenerating work if we're going to keep God's commandments, the preeminent one, humanly speaking, you know, on a horizontal level, is that we love one another. And you cannot do that without God's regenerating work. Even when, if you're still in Deuteronomy, just look at verse 11, drop down chapter 30, verse 11. Even when the commandment's near you. For this commandment which I am commanding you, Moses says today, is not too difficult for you, for it is not far from you. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it. But what? The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and calamity. In that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. So the commandment isn't too difficult for them in the sense that they have it. It's right there. Moses has caused this to be imprinted on their tongues and hearts. They've memorized it. He's about to teach them a song pretty soon. They've got the word. But to actually heed the word as they ought to be faithful over the long haul, you got to have God's new heart. You got to have God's circumcised heart in regeneration. Even very near commandments require a very different heart. So regeneration has always been necessary to keeping God's commandments. But also, why would God make this kind of love, brotherly love, such an all-important commandment? Why would he make it so impossible? Why not make it attainable for all men? Then everybody could obey God. And let me just give you a few reasons why God has made this the case. Love is impossible for natural men because we're so unlike God. Naturally, we are unlike God. That's what makes this kind of love unattainable. God is love, and love is from God, as we see in 1 John, right? God is love, and love is from him. And because we are so unlike God, even as his image bearers, then God's kind of love, the love that God is absolutely impossible for us in our natural state. Romans 1:31 says, we are without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. How's that list? You think brotherly love is possible for someone who is without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful? Absolutely not. We're not like God. That's one reason why love is impossible for us. Another reason why love is impossible for us is because we naturally love ourselves. And John's calling for a love that's about other people, not self-love. We naturally love ourselves. This is what makes this kind of love unattainable for us. Just think all throughout Scripture, love of self is assumed. Love for self is assumed, which is why it's the second greatest commandment. Love for God is first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. The second one is similar. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why didn't he first have to say love yourself and also love your neighbor? It's because you already love yourself. Paul said in Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. So love for others has to be commanded, while love for self is assumed. It's taken for granted that you love yourself. Love for God and others, you have to be compelled, commanded to practice that. Even in a passage like 2 Timothy 3:2, Paul says, difficult times will come. Why will the days be difficult, Paul? First, because men will be lovers of self, is what he says. And here you have psychological theories and systems saying there's no greater virtue than self-love. Well, they're making the days difficult, teaching men to love themselves. You know, every temptation, just taking Genesis 3:6 as a paradigm, Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. And what did she do? She took and ate it. Every single temptation is encouraging that kind of self-grasping, self-love. You know, she wanted to please her eyes. She wanted to please her mind. She wanted to satisfy her appetite. That's all a description in one sense of self-love. So for people who constantly in our natural state give in to temptation, give in to our own urges, it's all from self-love. It's self-serving. And just finally, a final reason why love is impossible for us is because God has determined to receive all the glory, even from our own obedience. This is why he's made obedience impossible without him. If obedience was possible without God, we would have our carnal desire to glorify ourselves. We would say, look, without God, I did it. The first temptation, the first lie of Satan is true. You can be like God. I was like God, and loving people or loving generally without God? Why would God let that happen? Why would he give us the serpent's first lie to be like him? Then we could say, I am love. Love is from me. See, without God, I did it. And God is bent on receiving all the glory from our obedience. Just think of a passage like Romans 11:32. He has consigned all, categorically speaking, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience. Why? So that he can show mercy to all. Jews and Gentiles, he's going to show a saving mercy to them by giving them all up to disobedience. He's like locked us in to disobedience. Think of, by illustration, God putting this virtue of love on the top shelf, up and away. You know those parts, I don't know why they do this in houses, they leave a gap between the ceiling and your cabinets. Nothing goes up there, not good for anything. You know, God has put obedience there so that all of his children looking at it are saying, there's no way I'm going to get up there. I have no resources. I'm out of options. The step stool, the ladder cannot get me there. And why has he done that? So that only he can reach it, and he brings it down to us and makes it attainable. Through regeneration, he does this. You will not have God's love apart from God's work in salvation. That's the point. So then when we love one another, who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory. That kind of love, that selflessness, that sacrificial service uniquely to God's people, I had, not only could I not attain it, I had no desire to get it. I saw it up there and thought, I would never want that. And God gave me a love for that. God gave me a desire to attain it and then made it attainable through his work, through giving me a new heart, new desires, new affections, new capabilities. It is God's desire to glorify himself that makes brotherly love attainable. And so, in this way, love proves that we've been born of God. And it doesn't only prove that we've been born of God, but it proves this second invisible reality, that we also know God. Love proves that we have been born of God, and love proves that we know God. And this is relationship. Relationship. Love is the visible proof of regeneration. And secondly, love is the visible proof of this invisible reality, relationship. You know, relationship with God, and John couches this in the language of knowledge. To know God is to be in an intimate relationship with him. To know God is another way of saying what John has already said, to have fellowship with God. That's what it means to know God. You have fellowship with him now. You are in this favorable, gracious, loving relationship with God. And that is as drastic a change from what we used to be as regeneration. Both regeneration and relationship are two descriptions of a fantastic change in us. You know, Colossians says, 1:21, we were alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. To be alienated, that means we were far from God. This is what Adam and Eve actually wanted after they sinned. When they sinned and when they became sinners, and then when they later produced other sinners in their own likeness, they hid from God. Just think about this. Their sin, the moment they sinned and ate the fruit, their sin separated them from God. It put distance between them and God. Spiritually speaking, they died. They became estranged from God. They became unlike God in a way. And then what did they do after they became unlike God, after they became alienated from God spiritually? They physically ran and hid. They actually increased the separation between them and God by moving away from God. They increased the relational distance between them and God as sinners. And so in our sin, this is actually what we do. We don't desire a relationship with God. Well, God in salvation reverses that. He draws us to himself, as in Genesis 3. Adam didn't seek out God. Eve didn't go looking for God, was not desiring to confess. Even when he sought them out, they didn't freely confess. But God had to initiate. That's his initiating love. He came and sought them. And the same thing happened to us in salvation. Right, believer? God sought you out. God hunted you down. You ran away. God pursued you. And against all of your desires, every natural inclination, God decided to save you despite yourself. He did not give you your own way. He did not let you continue going your own way. He finally said, enough is enough. And he opened your eyes. He gave you a new heart. He gave you ears to hear. And all of a sudden you thought, I don't want to run from God anymore. Why would I continue doing that? He loves me. He sent Christ to die for me. He endured God's justice on my behalf. And he offers me free forgiveness for all of my sins to be redeemed and have eternal life. I want that now. Let me go the other way. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy to us. And so he draws us to himself in relationship so that John can say, everyone who loves, ... knows God. You're in a relationship with him now. The opposite, according to verse 8, is also true. The one who does not know God, let me read this again. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. As soon as you know God, you know love. That should be obvious to us, right? Because how do we come into this relationship with God? Well, the doorway into relationship with God requires us to believe something about God's love for us. And this is where John ends up going that we'll unpack next time. Notice in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So when you enter into relationship with God, you only do so by believing God's love for you in the cross of Christ. Yes, God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son endured God the Father's wrath on my behalf as a sacrifice for sin, a propitiation for sins. And he offers life to me. If you believe that, you know love. And when you believe that, you know God. It is impossible to know love without knowing God, and it's impossible to know God and to know love because God, or without knowing love, it's impossible to know God and not know love because God is love itself. God, in his incredible wisdom, requires us to know something about his love in order to know him. If you're going to know anything about God, you're going to know his love. If you're going to be in a relationship to God, you're going to have to know his love. And so as soon as we enter into this relationship, we gain an understanding of what true love is. Strangers to God are also strangers to love because God is love. If you want to know love, then love for God, love for others, you must come to know God himself. All of you children sitting here, if you want to know love, you have to know God himself. The way to gain this love that John is describing, if you've always been around the church but don't see in your heart, don't see in your life a genuine, sincere love for God's people, to sacrifice for them, to pray for them, to give away what resources or time or abilities you have for their good, if you don't see those things, the way to gain those things, that kind of love, is not to just try harder. No, you actually have to know God first if you want to possess love for his people. If you want to love God, you got to know God. And in particular, you have to believe what John is describing in the gospel, that God sent his only begotten son into the world so that you might have life through him. Do you believe that? Not because your parents told you, but because God said so. Do you believe God? Grace Bible Church, how are we doing at this? How are we doing at loving one another? How are we doing at knowing the love of God, at remembering the love of God, considering the love of God? Let me just close by giving us a few questions to help us assess this, okay? First question, is the truth moving me toward or away from the church? Is the truth moving me toward the church or away from the church? We've seen this already. I'm just backing up into chapter 3, verse 18, where John says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In deed and truth. If you're going to love in deed and truth, obviously the truth has to be central to your love. And another way of thinking about this, just turning this a little bit, when you hear the truth, does that motivate you to love? Truth in preaching, truth in our prayers together, truth in singing, truth in even when one believer brings you the truth. Sometimes we can bring each other truth that's hard to hear. A word of admonition, a word of correction. Does that move you away from your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or does that endear you to them? Oh, thank you. I may not even see what you're saying the way you're seeing it, but I want you to bring that to me. I want to labor together and walk together. I'm going to be endeared to you because of the truth. Is the truth working like that on you so that you increase in love for the church because of the truth? That would be a good sign. Chapter 3, verse 17 gives us another practical question to ask. Am I sacrificing earthly goods for the needs of God's people? Chapter 3, 17 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So sacrificial giving of your goods is a very tangible way of loving the church. Are you doing that? Opening up your home, giving of your financial resources, spending time. A third question, taken from chapter 4, 7. Again, remember, the love that John is after requires a supernatural work in salvation. It requires a new heart regeneration. So we could ask this, can my sacrifices for the church then be explained by a merely natural love? Can my sacrifices for the church be explained naturally? Does my love for God's people make sense to unbelievers? Oh, I can see why you would do that. That level of commitment, that makes sense. The unbeliever might say, your unbelieving neighbors, coworkers, family members. Or does our love for the church, our sacrifices for the church, our desires for the church, do our unbelieving family members just wonder why we spend so much time or why we give so much or why our lives are so bound together? They should be scratching their heads at that. That's a good sign. Supernatural love should require a supernatural explanation for it. And so we should ask that. We should consider whether our sacrifices, whether our love for the church only has a supernatural explanation for it. And then finally, what we'll look at next time, is my love worthy of the gospel? Is my love worthy of the gospel? Because after describing in verses 9 and 10 what God has done in the gospel, sending his only son so that we might live, loving us and sending his son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing substitute for our sins, he then says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Is your love worthy of the gospel? Is there a reflection of the gospel in your tangible love for one another? We should aim at that. We should aim to reflect the gospel in all of our love for one another. Let's pray. God, you are such a good Savior. You are powerful to save, and you are sufficient in your salvation. You've given us all that we need to obey your commandment to love. And this church, God, I pray of all the things we could possibly be known for, what I pray, God, is that we would be known, we would be marked by, evidently so, love for one another that is because of the truth, not without the truth, but that as people see us together, that they would recognize that we are indeed your disciples, Jesus, because of our love for one another. Would you sanctify us in such a way that that becomes increasingly evident, that we would aim to grow in these things always. And we pray that you would do so for your own great name's sake. Amen.